Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is God's word.
Do you ever interrupt yourself? You're talking to someone, you're heading down one conversational path, and you're like, wait a minute, I need to put that on hold. I just thought of this. And then you take a detour. It's exactly what Paul does in this passage you just heard. He says, for this reason, and then he's like, wait a minute, I got to talk about something else. And he takes an alternative autobiographical route. For the rest of this passage, he comes back in the one we'll start next week, where he says again, for this reason, the same phrase. Why does he do this? What interrupts his thinking? He says in verse 13, it was the last verse that was read to you, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged about my sufferings. Therefore, the word therefore is telling us that he's making some conclusions there. He's been talking about something ever since the beginning of this passage, and now he's saying, based on this, therefore, don't be discouraged. So this conversational interruption is there to help us fight discouragement. And this comes in the midst of a series we're in this summer in the New Testament book of Ephesians that Paul talks a lot about the mystery of grace in, especially in this passage. In this passage, though, he goes behind the scenes and lets us peek at what he's really talking about in terms of the mystery of grace. And this becomes, for Paul, in his experience, and he's advocating for his readers, and by extension, you and me, medicine to help combat discouragement. Don't be discouraged. How do we do that, Paul is saying? There's two things that I think we can point out from what he's saying here. One is that we need to reinterpret our sufferings, and secondly, revel in God's secret. Reinterpret our sufferings and revel in God's secret. So first of all, reinterpret our sufferings. Think about Paul. Again, this is a really autobiographical segment in this book. Paul has been a first generation of Christianity phenomena. He was not originally a fan, as you may know. Far from it. He was one of the leaders to stamp out this dangerous cult that he saw Christianity to be. But a strange thing happened on the way to doing that. Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, appears to the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and upends his life, changes everything, gives him a specific call, and Paul talks about it here. He says in verse 8, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. And that's what he did. If you would have witnessed what Paul had done or what God had done through them is pretty remarkable. This guy that was trying to extinguish Christianity, had been its greatest advocate, taking the message beyond the borders of Palestine and the smallish world of Judaism to everyone else, to the Gentile world. And it was catching like wildfire. It was something of an amazement. But there was obviously a great deal of resentment, both resistance, both from the religious and political establishments. One thing led to another, and Paul tended to find himself in jail. At this point, he was in a Roman prison in Rome at a minimum of 2 years. Some scholars say more like 5 years he had been there. So if you're one of Paul's readers, you can understand they'd be discouraged. It's like, wow, this meant so much. There was just, things were catching like wildfire. This gospel was spreading. But now I'm really confused. Paul's stuck in prison. I thought he'd get out by now, and I was just lingering in there. What in the world is going on? How does Paul specifically help them to reinterpret their suffering? By telling him how he's reinterpreting his suffering. So think of it this way. It had to do with the way Paul saw his imprisonment, and it had to do, secondly, with the way he saw the connection between something as terrible as suffering in a prison and something as wonderful as glory, that they go hand in hand. So first of all, just the way Paul thought about his imprisonment. What did Paul not say to them? He didn't start off by saying, "I, Paul, a prisoner of a corrupt political regime that's in collaboration with a jealous and competitive and corrupt religious group." He didn't say, "I, Paul, a prisoner of the evil Nero, the emperor of Rome." What does he say? "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ." It was radical when you begin to think about it. He said, when you're going through suffering, it's so easy to reduce things to the situation that you're in, to your circumstances, to the things around you, the things that you're feeling. He says, like Paul interrupted himself, we need to interrupt our own thinking at that level and redefine who we are. Yes, now Christianity is never telling us to pretend that evil does not exist. It's saying it's very real. We're not supposed to proceed as though our circumstances are not real either, but he's saying that's only part of the reality. We have to go behind the scenes and see what God is really doing in his sovereignty. That even though Paul was a prisoner of Nero, he was chained to a Roman soldier, he'd been there a long time, he says, you know, at the end of the day, I am a prisoner of Christ, my sovereign Lord, I belong to him. And that can just radically change everything. I mean, think about your own situation. Do you ever feel like you're sort of stuck in a prison? You're somewhere where you don't want to be, in a relationship maybe where you don't feel that you want to be, in a job where you don't want to be, maybe the last couple weeks in the pressure, in the heat of Houston, the pressure cooker that it's been, maybe you feel like I could be anywhere besides this at this point in time. You adopt this perspective of Paul and you realize by the mystery of God's sovereign hand, when you peek behind the scenes, you see you belong to him if you're a Christian. That you are where you are by the grace of God, and it's not a mistake. And when we adopt that kind of perspective, Paul tells us toward the end of this passage in verse 12, that we have the ability then to approach God with both freedom and confidence. That you're not defined by your circumstances. You're reinterpreting your suffering in light of the mysterious sovereign hand of God. The other thing that he says in terms of reinterpreting our sufferings is to see how our sufferings go hand in hand with glory. He says in verse 13, "Do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." This is one of those statements where the casual reader, you will tend to just skip right over that because it's not really clear what he's talking about. Instead of wallowing in self-pity, though. Paul is reinterpreting his bad situation by imagining it in light of glory. Now, the New Testament, there's tons of passages, actually, that do this. For instance, Paul, same author in the book of Romans, said famously, Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So in other words, he's saying you consider your present circumstances when things are difficult. Expand your perspective. Don't become myopic, but look at the whole picture. Look behind the scenes at what God is doing, and it gives you perspective, right? Another place where he does this is in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says that for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. See, it's this perspective that suffering has purpose. It's one of the great insights of the Christian faith, properly understood. That suffering refines us, it matures us, it even beautifies us. It is growing us into a person of greatness. That's what he means by glory. And ultimately, if we're Christians, then one day we will leave behind the shackles of suffering in this age and entering to his kingdom in its fullness, where it's described over and over again in the New Testament as glory. But interestingly, here, that's not what Paul is saying. It's not that that he's arguing against that. It's in addition to that, he says that his suffering is for the Ephesians' glory, not his. What's the point? What put him in prison, what caused him to be there, was that God had called him to be this ambassador for the gospel, to take it to the very people that are reading his letter. To most of us, I would venture to guess, very few of us in this room or watching online are from a Jewish background ethnically. So we are the fruit of Paul. Paul's saying, look, I'm in prison. It's very difficult what I'm going through. I know it's hard on you to watch. It makes you wonder what God is really doing. But make no mistake, behind the scenes, that same gospel, because of my suffering, not in spite of it, is advancing, and it will lead to your glory. There's an unmistakable analogy here between his own suffering, Paul's suffering, and Christ's. Because the gospel is that Christ suffers for us for our glory. Or to put it differently, that Jesus gave up his glory so that you and I might inherit it. Now, there's obviously been a lot of attention this week about the tragedy of the Ocean Gate Titan submersible near the wreckage of the Titanic. I read somewhere that at that depth, the pressure reaches a level 380 times the atmospheric pressure on Earth's surface. As the Coast Guard representative said in an interview, it's an incredibly unforgiving environment down there. Think about it in terms of a spiritual correlation. Some of you feel like you're in a very unforgiving place right now. You feel like the pressure, you're just down in the depths to the place where the pressure is so intense, you wonder if you're just going to implode. Paul is giving us a framework to reinterpret things, to see that we are not defined by our circumstances. As deep and fierce as that spiritual atmospheric pressure can be, that there is that faith accessible to us, that lifeline to this other world that enables us to look behind the scenes, and that becomes the oxygen that will sustain us. It It enables us to have that kind of experience that is both free and confident as we endure, at times, extraordinarily difficult circumstances. So reinterpret our suffering. The other thing that I think we see here in this passage is Paul's encouraging us to revel in God's secret. Now, this whole series, we're talking about mystery because Paul talks more about mystery in Ephesians than he does anywhere in his writings, four times alone in this relatively brief passage. When he talks about mystery, because we use that word variously, when he's talking about mystery, he's talking about something that was a secret but is now revealed. Do you like secrets? Why do we like secrets? You might be, again, back to the situation where you're having a conversation with someone, maybe that person is just kind of running on, talking and talking, and frankly, they've become boring and you've just tuned out. But then they say, you want to know a secret? And all of a sudden you wake up. There's something juicy about a secret, right? And you learn it, and if it's really good, it can take on a life of its own. Paul, as he mentions mystery, that's code for that. He's saying there is something here. This is a gateway. This is a portal to understanding what's behind the scenes of what God is doing when we talk about grace. This secret is so extraordinary that when you revel in it, not just find yourself intrigued by it, but you're reveling in it, it has the capacity to change the way you're thinking. Now, even in the book of Ephesians, he uses mystery in different ways. So when he talks about in chapter 1, the mystery of God's sovereign plan in the universe, it's to sum up everything in Jesus Christ. Think of that as the umbrella way of understanding mystery from Paul's perspective, that God's sovereign plan, everything is going to be caught up in God's perfect design for the ages with Christ as the banner. And then in chapter 5, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, he talks about marriage. He says, now this is a profound mystery, and some of you who've been married a long time, you go, well, it absolutely is that. It is a profound mystery. Here, he's saying something slightly different. He's talking about the power of the gospel to unify two utterly disparate ethnic groups of people. Those of ethnic Israel, Jews, and Gentiles, everybody else, into one body. Verse 6, he says, this mystery, so he's about to tell you the secret, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. We talked about this, Clint did last week to some degree, and it's really a theme of Paul's thinking. It's a secret about the incredible ability of the gospel in the context of the church to bring together people who would not otherwise want to spend any time together. People of very different backgrounds and experiences and ethnicities, and that beautiful tapestry that he is weaving together that is the church. It becomes a foretaste of that glory divine. So it's a secret about the church. And some of you may go, that's triggering a little bit because, frankly, it's secrets about the church that have been revealed that have been very destabilizing for me. Ellen and I recently watched a documentary on a well-known church and the secrets that have been revealed by that church. And it's just, frankly, even to me, and I've seen how the sausage is made. I've made the sausage for a long time. It was even just incredibly, I had to stop watching it. It was just so discouraging to me. And I know that some of you are going, yeah, I resemble that because of your own experiences with the church. It's secrets about the church that are contributing, many statisticians are saying, to a significant shift in our culture today. A survey conducted jointly by the Wall Street Journal and the University of Chicago recently showed that 39% of Americans say religion is very important to them compared to, At the end of the 20th century, 62%, almost less than half. In the U.S. annually right now, but somewhere between 6 and 10,000 churches close their doors. And overall church attendance is significantly down, particularly for younger cohorts. And I know that for many of you, that church discouragement is very real. But Paul is saying there is something here, I think, that can take that discouragement and build new confidence in the church. It's taking the secret about it that he's talking about, reflecting on it, and then reveling in it. So he says something fascinating and notoriously difficult to interpret. In verse 10, he says that God's intent, his purpose, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What is he saying? Manifold wisdom, that Greek word for manifold, means many-colored, and it's used to describe the beauty and radiance of flowers, crowns, embroidered cloth, woven carpets, just to name a few. He's saying that when you experience the church, when you experience things that are disillusioning and discouraging, that's one vantage point. It's an important one, and I want you to hear me loud and clear. No one should subject themselves to an unhealthy church environment. That's not good for our spiritual health. But he's saying that that is one vantage point. It's not the ultimate. And I think I would argue, and probably he would, the most important vantage point of eternity, of what God is doing. Because he said what God is doing in the church throughout the ages, if you were able to view it like the cosmic powers, the principalities of the air, the cosmic powers out there, who knows exactly what that means, but it's this invisible spiritual world. If you were able to see what they see, you would be struck, awestruck by the mystery of God's grace in the church. Bringing together Jews and Gentiles is just the tip of the iceberg of that. So when we're discouraged, instead of giving up, it's a matter of shifting our vantage point and beginning to revel in that a little bit. And let the mystery of what God is doing provoke a sense of awe. There's a quote by Albert Einstein in his book, Living Philosophies, that's, I think, interesting. Of course, he didn't describe himself as a Christian, but he said this: the most beautiful thing we can experience is the mysterious. Those who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe are as good as dead, he said. Their eyes are closed. To know what is impenetrable to us really exists, manifesting itself as the highest wisdom and the most radiant beauty, this knowledge, this feeling is at the center, he said, of true religion. Listen, when we feel really discouraged and down, when we feel way down in the dumps, maybe stuck in our own kind of prison of sorts, so in the depths that it feels like that atmospheric pressure is going to implode us. Paul's saying, no, no, no. It's not the end. There is that lifeline, that faith that is accessible to us, that by which we can experience both freedom and confidence. He says the key, though, is shifting our vantage point, looking behind the scenes at what God is doing, not just at what's in front of us in our circumstances, letting what he's doing behind the scenes interrupt us repeatedly, provoking in us a deep sense of wonder, reveling in it until we are wrapped up in awe over it, at the manifold wisdom and radiant beauty of it all. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much that you have not left us in this world by ourselves, that Christianity, far from being a form of stoicism, of just persevering and getting through things, grinning and bearing it, neither is it a form of Pollyanna sentimentality, that there's a rainbow at the end of every storm, that there is real teeth to the hope that we have because Jesus, you have overcome our greatest obstacle, death, and conquered our brokenness for us through your broken body. Would you, O Christ, even when we feel like we're about to implode in the depths of discouragement, that you might lift us up, that we might not be discouraged because of what you have done in the mystery of your grace in this world and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.